Your Bibles open, because although we read the first 14 verses, we're actually going to be looking at the whole chapter. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a revealer of things that we could not otherwise know. We thank you that you reveal your plans to us so that we may be comforted, so that we might have hope, so we might remain faithful during our lives. And we pray that you will open our eyes this morning to see more of these things from Daniel 7 for your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. I'm just going to pop this over here. Well, I'm actually really excited about going back to the second half of the book of Daniel. Because the first six chapters contain dreams and exciting stories that all took place in the courts of the Babylonian kings. But the second half, the second six chapters, contain visions. And these are visions that Daniel receives. And they are away from the hustle and bustle of court life. So we saw that in the first half, big statements were made about human history, about God's sovereignty, and about human power. But the visions reveal things from an end-of-time perspective, from eternity, from God's perspective and how he sees human history and human power, and how we need to integrate that perspective with our human perspective, what we saw in the first six chapters. Well, Daniel is the pivotal chapter of this book, and it sheds light on at least three things. The first one is it reveals the two classic ways in which evil operates at any time in human history. The second is it causes us to do something quite unexpected, to look forward to Judgment Day. And thirdly, it sheds fresh light on being human, on why we're here, who we are. Well, Daniel, as a high-ranking official, has served Nebuchadnezzar, then Belshazzar, then Darius, and he'll keep going till the first year of King Cyrus the Persian. And his dream in chapter 7 takes place back in the reign of Belshazzar, Belshazzar's first year. But it's placed in the second half of the book to be alongside Daniel's other visions. Now, don't be put off by the fantastic nature of Daniel's dreams and visions. They're written in this style called apocalyptic. And we've actually given you a fuller definition, which you can read and keep in your Bibles as a bookmark, just in case you forget what apocalyptic literature is. But essentially, apocalyptic literature is symbolic. And we're actually familiar with this. We know that a boxing kangaroo represents Australia. We know that the lion and the unicorn represent Britain. And in children's stories, when a king hoards gold, what does he turn into? A dragon. That's right. So, in a way, Daniel's dreams and the beasts representing rulers is not something we're unfamiliar with. And verse 17 actually tells us that the beasts represent kings, so that one's a given. But the beasts are coming out of the sea, and the sea generally represents chaos. And it does here too. And the beasts that come out of the sea are looking increasingly grotesque, representing increasing and varied evil. So just look with me at verse 4, the first beast. Well, it looks like a lion, and it has eagle's wings, but these are stripped off it, and it's stood up, and it's given a human mind. Well, this is easy. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone agrees on that. We can probably work it out because remember, God turns him into a beast when he becomes too arrogant. And then he stays like that for 7 years. And then when he looks towards heaven, acknowledging God's sovereignty, he's given back his human mind. And so what we get from this is this king, Nebuchadnezzar, can be beast-like. And we know he was. Remember when he had the golden statue that everyone had to bow down to? And if they didn't, they were thrown in a fiery furnace. Well, that's pretty gross. And yet, when his mind was restored and he acknowledged the sovereignty of God, he became human again. So he was capable of both. But the second bear-like beast in verse five, he's a lazy, greedy consumer. And he may represent the Medo-Persian Empire. The third beast in verse 6 is a winged leopard-like beast, and he has four heads. So we kind of assume that he's fast, swift, and he's smart. And he may represent the Greek Empire. But perhaps it's unwise to attach these to the empires too closely, because evil rulers throughout history have resembled one or other or more of these beasts. But the fourth beast is terrifying. He's dreadful and exceedingly strong, says verse 7. And often he is associated with Rome and the like. And he devours, he breaks, he stamps. He's of a whole different order to the others. He's got 10 horns, and he's got one little horn who pushes 3 out of the way and takes its place. And it has eyes, and it has a mouth that speaks arrogantly, verse 8 says. But if you just look a bit further forward, look at verse 21. This beast has a target. It makes war on the holy ones and even prevails against them for a while. So we can now begin to see what the first weapon with which evil operates in history is. It's terror. All abuses of power terrify. From Nebuchadnezzar to the cruel Roman Emperor Nero to Hitler to Pol Pot and even now to IS. But also to workplace bullying and to domestic violence. People become less human the more we engage in the overuse of power. Creating terror, fear, intimidation, it's a very effective weapon to get what we want. But it reduces us to something beast-like, lower than what we were created to be. But there's a second weapon that evil uses, and the fourth beast is a master of it. It has this mouth that speaks arrogantly. But now look at verse 11. It says it creates a lot of noise, and this noise is right in the throne room of God. And if you look further, look over to verse 25. It speaks words against the Most High, and it wears out the holy ones. That's the faithful ones. It even attempts to change the sacred seasons and the laws, the things that everyone knows are right. But does its speech remind you of someone, something from long ago? It's arrogant. It's in your face. It's persistently speaking against God, and it's able to wear down the holy ones. It's the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It's the weapon of error, of lies, of half-truths, of untruths. It's setting out to discredit God and wear out the faithful. Well, Chris and I were talking yesterday, and Chris said, well, the Age newspaper, it uses this tactic very effectively, and it has done for the last few years, and created a lot of noise against CRE, or SRI, as we have to call it. As we now call it. And it has worn us down by its negative reporting and its negative articles, some of which may be true, but schools where SRI teachers are valued members of the school community, where they're loved and encouraged and people that are excited to have them there, like they are at the school where my kids used to go, don't rate a mention in the Age. In fact, the subtle weapon of error and half-truth has been incredibly effective in the West over the last two centuries. It's pushed the contribution of Christian thinkers out of public debates and marginalised faith issues into the realm of private choice. Let me explain. The Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason as it's sometimes called, for all the good and fantastic stuff that's come out of it, claimed that humans had come of age, that we had outgrown our need for God. And what happened subtly was by elevating the human capacity to think, especially to think scientifically, which is a great thing, it subtly discredited revelation as a conduit of truth. But there's no inherent disharmony between knowledge gained through observation, which is how science gains its knowledge, and knowledge gained by revelation. Revelation is knowledge that is revealed, that is made known, and comes from outside the human capacity to observe. And I think that to pit these two sources of knowledge against each other as if they're mutually exclusive creates confusion. To say that if human beings can't observe something with our five senses, it doesn't exist, is a leap. It's an overstatement. But many have stumbled in their faith because of it. Some of my own relatives have. Terror and error are the classic weapons of evil, and we will face them throughout our lives. Look forward again at verse 25. The holy ones of the Most High will be worn down, and look at the end of the verse. They shall be given into its power for a time, two times, and half a time. Well, all this means is that there'll be an onset, things will get worse, and then it'll end. So there is limitation, but the effects of terror and error will at some times feel overwhelming. We will sometimes appear and feel that we're very weak from an earthly perspective. But Daniel's own example within the dream, I think, provides us a model. For when we're feeling spiritually troubled and afraid, look at verse 15. Daniel's terrified by what he's been seeing, and he asks to know the truth about it in verse 16. And look again in verse 19. He desires to know the truth about the fourth beast. He's actively seeking the truth. Truth is the antidote to error. And God wanted Daniel to know the truth about the powerful forms of human leadership that would come after his time, that lay beyond his lifetime. And did you notice? Verse 1. Daniel wrote this all down. Why? So people of faith like us, later on in history, would have the same insights into evil that he was given. But there are more insights. And these are a lot more comforting and cause us to lift our heads and feel a lot brighter. Verses 9 and 10. The throne room of the Ancient of Days, the Day of Judgment. When you read these verses, it's like you suddenly feel more relaxed. Unlike the chaotic succession of kings in human history, the Ancient of Days stands outside of history. Outside of time. His white clothing represents perfect purity. And his white hair represents wisdom. He has a fiery throne which indicates he's capable of judgment. And his majesty is seen by the vast number of people who serve him and attend him. The court is assembled for judgment. And the books are opened. Notice the physical order of everything. Notice the procedures are ordered. Everything about this vast scene seems under control. And the Ancient of Days is in control. And verse 11 describes the swift judgment that's brought down on the arrogant-tongued king and the removal of dominion from the other kings. This is why I think we are to look forward to the day of judgment, because evil will cease. Terror and error will be no longer. Wow. But that's only the beginning. Look at verses 13 and 14. There's lots more. Not a beast arising from the sea this time, but one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And he's presented to the Ancient One, and he's given dominion and glory and kingship. So all the peoples and nations and languages of the world should serve him forever. Who is he? He's a son of man, son of Adam, that is, a human being. Well, so far, only Nebuchadnezzar has shown any signs of being human, and only when he acknowledged God's sovereignty. But let's think. What are human beings? Let's go back to Genesis 1. Human beings are made in God's likeness, and they are given dominion over creation. Now, you might remember Psalm 8 as well. Psalm 8 positively sparkles with what it means to be human. Let me read it to you. God has made humankind a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. He's given us dominion over all the works of his hands and put all things under our feet. Yet the psalm starts and finishes with these words, O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So to be human is to recognize God's sovereignty and serve him by taking up the dominion that he's given us in all the earth. It's to rule as he would rule, to image him. To rule in any other way reduces our humanity and turns us into beasts. So I think we have to ask ourselves daily questions. As we go to work, as we go to school, as we go to uni, as we care for children, am I living under the sovereignty of God? Have I placed myself under him? Do I live to please him? Do I act as he would today in my life? Well, the Son of Man, who was presented to the Ancient Ones, was gloriously and fully human. But did you notice that he came from the clouds? The clouds in the Old Testament represent God. The pillar of cloud in the wilderness and the cloud over Mount Sinai. So the Son of Man, although fully human, is divine. So it's no coincidence that Jesus takes this term, the Son of Man, and applies it to himself. And in his earthly life, he shows us how to be truly human, what truly human looks like. He places himself under the Father at all times. He draws strength from the Father in prayer, often early in the morning. He discerns evil. He forgives sin. He acts with compassion to all who come to him. He obeys the law. He teaches people about God. And in the end, he sacrifices himself for the whole world. You know, all the best stories in all the literature has heroes and heroines who have one or two of these characteristics. But only the Son of Man, who we meet in the Gospels and who's here presented before the Ancient of Days, has all of them in full measure. So to him is given the kingdom that will never be destroyed. This is where the whole of human history is headed. And I think we're meant to yearn for it. We're meant to look forward to Judgment Day, when all wrong and all evil is put right. Well, thirdly, it's not hard to guess. I've been saying it quite a lot. Why we're here. we're here to be increasingly more and more human, more and more the sons and daughters of the second Adam, to exercise the dominion that God has given us under him, following the Son. Look at verse 27. It's pretty amazing. It says the holy ones, that's the faithful ones, that's us, will be given the kingdom and the dominion. It will be our kingdom. We will rule the great and extensive and everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions of earth will serve us. Isn't this Genesis 1 and Psalm 8 actually happening in reality? And if we are the holy ones, if we have placed ourselves under the sovereignty of the Ancient of Days, if we are serving his Son, the perfect Son, the Son of Man, then we will have dominion to exercise. We can begin to do it now. But let's be realistic. We will also suffer while we wait for Judgment Day. Look at verse 28. Daniel is left terrified and pale in this final verse. It isn't easy being a Christian, but it's good. At the end, we will be fully and gloriously human again, and there will be no evil. So I want to encourage you today, do not be too easily intimidated by terror when you see it, by error when you come across it. Think, discern what's going on. Can I encourage you to look forward to Judgment Day? It sounds joyful with hearing that phone go off. And can I encourage you not only to look forward to Judgment Day when all will be put right, but to begin now, to live increasingly humanly, even as you place yourself under the sovereignty of God and as you serve the Son of Man to the end of your days. I'm going to pray for us now using some verses from the New Testament, from 2 Corinthians 3 and 1 John 3. So let's bow our heads. Lord God, through this chapter in Daniel, we've now seen into the future, into what lies ahead. So we have unveiled faces. We've been seeing the glory of the Lord. We pray that we may be transformed into the same image as that Son of Man, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. And Lord, we know that we are your children now, but what we will be has not been fully revealed. But we know that when he, the Son of Man, is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And for all of us who have this hope in him, we want to live. We want to purify ourselves just as he is pure. We pray that we may be encouraged to do this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, amen.